So good morning, and I am deeply honored to be here with you this morning as part of the focus on faith at work. So as John mentioned, I work as a psychotherapist and in healing care, which I'll come back to a little bit later. I've also in the past been worked as a chaplain in the correctional system and as a pastor. So for those of you who speak Enneagram here, you may not be surprised to hear that I am a dyed-in-the-wool too. And my greatest concern or my greatest hope is, of course, as a two, that you take something away from this morning that you can actually use in your day-to-day life. When people said, like, are you nervous about speaking? I said, my biggest nervousness is that I leave people with something that is of value. So that's my hope for you this morning. I, in my role, both as a psychotherapist and in healing care, I have the honor of coming alongside people as they journey in their hope and their quest for better mental health, but also just being able to heal from emotional and relational challenges. And like most of us here today, the people I see, their biggest hope is that they can walk in more freedom. And Paul wrestled with this. Most of us know that verse well from Romans 7, where Paul asked the question a lot of us ask, why don't I do the things that I want to do? And why don't I do the things that I do want to do? It's a question that a lot of us have wrestled with. And I think the wrestling is because we want to do more than just not be anxious or not be depressed or not struggle in a particular area. I think as humans, we are wired to live lives of joy and of purpose and of significance, and our desire as people is to thrive. There's something deep within us that calls, I think, every one of us to that. And it doesn't matter whether you're in the church or out of the church, that drive has been placed there by the very image of God that's in us. So as I thought about today, I wonder if I should be moving over here. I'm bringing a bit. Sorry. Okay. As I thought about today, I reflected on how far we have come in dealing with and addressing and removing the stigma of mental health. We've dealt with it in large part in our society at large, but we've also been dealing with it within the church. And we know that's important because the rates of anxiety and depression and relational challenges don't look much different either in our faith communities or outside of them. But I also was reflecting on how that even though we talk about it and we're aware of it, there are parts of us that really desire to have like a quick fix. It's like, okay, can you tell them, can we work in like 4 sessions and then just like, can I have some freedom here, please? And I thought it might be fun to take just a little humorous look at one brief solution-focused therapy. Some of you here, not all, judging by the ages out there, but some of you may remember Bob Newhart from the 70s and 80s. It was a sitcom where he played a psychiatrist turned innkeeper. And let's see how that turned out for him. No idea how tempted I was to play the rest of that. Anyway, you may have never been told, just stop it. But I wonder if any of these sound familiar. Just let go and let God. Just give it to Jesus. Or choose joy. These are great affirmations, and they carry great truth with them, and they're great reminders. Unless they are keeping us from looking under the hood and looking at things in our life that actually we need to address. And then those phrases just become forms of spiritual bypassing, a coping mechanism that we use that keeps us from going where we need to go. For though Jesus is absolutely our most precious belief, we often carry core beliefs. They're core beliefs that are anchored and rooted in our past, oftentimes going way back to our childhoods. And these core beliefs can negatively impact how we see ourselves, how we see others, how we see the world, and even how we see God. If they're not examined and brought out into the light, they just continue to operate under the waterline and sort of just like, well, my husband said I shouldn't use this analogy, but I think it's really good, so I'm going to. It's like malware operating in the background, and you're having all these problems, and it's like, what the heck's going on here? But it operates at a place in our life where that we're not conscious and aware of. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've gone, wow, that reaction I had was like really over the top. What the heck was that about? Or if you've been around somebody, maybe somebody at work, or maybe even a family member who, you know, you've had an exchange and you've gone, wow, like that was about so much more than just not drying the dishes, whatever. So, some of these things can come out, they can come out in our self-talk. So I don't know how many of you have actually listened to the things that you tell yourself, but sometimes we wouldn't talk to our best friend the way we talk to ourselves. Have you ever said things like, oh, you're so stupid, how could you have done that? How could you have said that? Isn't that just like you? This like stream we have running in the background, this inner critic that likes to try to keep us in line. So I thought maybe what we could do is just take a look at a story of a man named Mephibosheth. And we find Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 9. And I think we've got a scripture up there that you can read along with me, but I'll start reading it. If it comes up, then great. So 2 Samuel 9, listen as I read and see if you can spot any of Mephibosheth's core beliefs. The king asked, is no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness? Ziba answered the king, is there still a son of Jonathan? There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet. Where is he? The king asked. Ziba answered, he is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. So King David had him brought from Lodabar. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, Mephibosheth, at your service, he replied. Don't be afraid, David said to him, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? So for those of you that know the story, a few chapters back in chapter 4, we're told that Mephibosheth was dropped as a child by his nursemaid when she was running after the battle that had killed his father Saul and his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul in. So he was dropped and injured and left permanently disabled. And he was taken to this place called Lodabar. And Lodabar in Hebrew actually means a place without pasture, a place of lack, and a place of want. So Ziba finds Mephibosheth living there and brings him back brings him to David. David restores him, restores his riches, his wealth, and he invites him and tells him there is a permanent spot for you at the king's table. It is yours for life, and you'll never be removed from that spot. Do you recall how Mephibosheth responded to the news that he was now a permanent member at the king's table? How he identified himself. He said he was a dead dog, of no one of any significance or worth. Even Mephibosheth's name in Hebrew means breathing shame. Breathing shame. The wounded child had turned into the unrestored man. In Mephibosheth's story, I think we can see a lot of our own story. We see a foreshadowing of what Christ has done for each of us, inviting us out of a land of lack, out of a land of want, where we might not have been physically wounded, but there are some of us who may have been emotionally wounded or metaphorically dropped, I guess we could say, metaphorically dropped. And we've been restored to the table of the King of Kings. We didn't earn it through our strength, and we won't lose it through our weakness. But I wonder if, like Mephibosheth, some of us still identify with our past wounds, with our past brokenness, and if there's a part of us sometimes that feels almost like it's breathing shame. Psychological research over the last 50 years, but particularly more so even over the last 20 years, has repeatedly shown in the areas of attachment and studies in human development that for us to thrive as humans, there are a number of core critical needs that must be met for us to have healthy identity formation. And I have a few of them that we're going to put up on the thing just for you to have a look at. So some of these core critical needs are unconditional love. So we come into the world, each one of us is little babies, with this need to know that our love isn't conditional on our behavior, that we don't have to do anything to be loved, that our love is just because we are. We have a need, critical need, for safety and for security. We need to know that we're safe in the world. We need to feel that we are understood. We need to know that we're seen. And there's a word called attunement in neurobiology that says that we come into the world looking for someone to be looking at us. We literally, those little babies, you know, if any of you are moms and dads, those little ones that we have, they come into the world searching for somebody who is looking at them. And that's all about that need to be known, the need to be seen. We have a need to belong. We need to know that the party isn't going to start until we showed up. And for those of you moms and dads out there, you know what a party that is when that little one finally arrives. That's a core need that each of us have. We need a critical need for belonging, for purpose, for significance, and for healthy boundaries. And I don't have time to go into it this morning, but Psalm 139 beautifully captures all of these. So if you have time this week, just sit with Psalm 139 and think about each one of those core needs, that the longings that God has put within us. And when we look back at Adam and Eve in the garden, we see each of those identity needs were provided for beautifully for Adam and Eve. They knew they were unconditionally loved. They knew that they were safe and secure in their relationship with God. They knew that they belonged. And they knew they had a purpose. Their purpose, among other things, was tending the garden within the boundaries that God had placed them in. And they flourished. They flourished with each other, and they flourished in their relationship with God. But like Adam and Eve, we are no longer living in the garden. And simply by virtue of being born into a broken and hurting world, even with the very, very best of parents, with the very best of intentions, because of that broken world that we're each born into, most of us will come through life with some of these critical core healthy identity formation needs missing, or at least significantly impacted. When these needs are not, when the needs are significantly impacted or not met, we feel their loss deeply. It isn't something that we can just sort of set aside and go, well, I didn't get that, but I'll be fine. I'll go through life, I'll make it. There are needs that really do affect the core of who we are, and because we possess that internal drive to have these needs met, we go, you know, we are pretty ingenious, creative people, and we oftentimes will find ways, any which way we can, to have these needs met. Some of the ways we go to have our needs met are not always health-giving, but most of the coping mechanisms we use are aimed at either protecting ourselves, dulling the pain that we feel in the absence of having these met, or a way of just providing for them ourselves. We go about looking for ways to do that. So I want to, by way of illustration, tell you a little bit about my own story, and maybe we can see how some of this looks in real life. I wasn't born into royalty, that's for sure, but I did receive an invitation to come to the table of the king as a young adult. And in many ways, it was completely life-changing. But it didn't take long for me to figure out that this process of transformation and just that transformational work that Christ wanted to do in me, that I wasn't going to be able to do that by memorizing scripture or by just head knowledge. It was going to be a process, and it was not going to be a quick fix. Although Jesus was now my most precious belief, my thinking and some of my core beliefs about myself were very much unchanged. I was born into a large family in small town Manitoba, complete with Sunday roast beef dinners, mom who loved to bake and sew, and a dad who worked hard and had a great sense of humor. We had a, you know, extended family with aunts and uncles and grandparents who loved us deeply. But that was absolutely not the whole story of my childhood. My father was also a raging alcoholic who became more and more self-focused. And self-focused and out of control as time went by. And anyone that knows anything about addictions are, they're a progressive narrowing of the things that bring us pleasure. And that was certainly true for my father. He lost any sense of joy that I could see as a young child in his family. And my parents ended up, they separated and ended up divorcing. And we eventually moved away from that extended support system that we had. My mother was a little overwhelmed at raising this huge number of children that they had. And although she wanted to show up, it was challenging for her to show up emotionally the way that we needed her to. And so, because she was often in survival mode, by the time I graduated from high school, my sense of self was, the core beliefs that I had about myself were very much intact. I knew who I was, and I knew who I was not. And I think on the outside, if you would have known me then, you would have said, there is nothing that you are afraid of. I presented pretty much as fearless, self-assured, without a care. But underneath the surface, I was definitely I was dialed up and I was a hot mess. And I did not have the first clue what to do about it. I had no idea at the time, and I don't think too many people knew, the connection between our mental health and our nervous systems. I mean, I had read all the verses that there were to read. I was a pretty quick study. So if head knowledge around scripture and freedom and who we are in Christ and, you know, Ephesians and Colossians, I mean, if that could have affected me, and I'm not that it didn't help, because it was helpful to have that scripture embedded in me, but I think there was a part of me that it just couldn't touch. There were some walled off places in my life that it just didn't sink into. So I think that there was very few then that knew about that connection between our biological nervous systems and our mental health. I was unaware that when we perceive danger, we go into this fight, flight, or freeze. And we know now that when we experience trauma, whether it's ongoing chronic trauma or whether it's just a one-time event, that trauma has a way of impacting not just how we see ourselves, but it impacts how we see the world and how we see others, and even how we see God. And it's interesting because we can come out of a season of trauma or a childhood of trauma or even a one-time event, and we can think, oh, now I am seeing the world accurately. This is how it really is. We don't realize that the way we're viewing others or ourselves is actually through that through that lens, that trauma lens. What happens biologically in us is that our brain wants to remember and encode every detail so that it can keep us safe. So it wants us to be like ready to run if we need to. So it's almost like if you think about, you know, green light, yellow light, red light, our nervous systems can get stuck thinking we're always in like a yellow turning red light, always dialed up. And there is a sense of like always needing to sort of scan the environment for danger. And then out of that, we can develop cognitive distortions. So we can get into what you know, like some of this black and white thinking or magnifying things or different ways that we have of distorting things. And we develop protective parts, and the parts of us are meant to, our coping mechanisms, they're meant to keep us safe. But when they're operating on information that is old, not current. Sometimes they're operating on information that's like 20 years old. And our nervous systems, our coping mechanisms don't always realize it's time to get updated. We're not in a dangerous situation. We're no longer running from a bear. And I think that, you know, as a young woman who had, absolutely like come to the Lord, I was absolutely accepted the invitation to be at his table, but I still had a lot of this stuff operating under the waterline. And give me a second to take a sip of this. See if that helps my voice. And you know, as I was thinking about this, I was recalling a few, but you know, I don't know how many people read Augustine for shows you what kind of a dull life I've got. But you know, he's one of our church fathers. He said in, I think it was in the 4th century, he said, "How can we love God when we are so far away from our own self?" And I think when I think about myself, you know, back when I was in my 20s, I thought, yeah, I had no clue about who I was. It wasn't until I began a very intentional journey, and it wasn't until I felt safe enough, had a community of people gathered around me, to open myself up and to allow Jesus access to some of these disconnected and walled off parts of who I was. So I love that song we sang this morning. There's no wall he won't kick down. But the big secret is, like, he needs our permission. Jesus, come. Come and kick those walls down. And I realized it wasn't until I could say yes to Jesus, until I could trust him enough. And a large part of learning to trust him enough was being in safe community that I could trust. That was a really important piece of it. But as I found those places, I was able to look at some of my core beliefs, some of the vows I had made as a child, and I could begin to heal and walk in freedom. And I'd like to leave us today with a quote from somebody that you all will all be, I'm sure, familiar with, C.S. Lewis. And I think it's from Mere Christianity, this quote. But it says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He is getting the drains right, stopping the leaks in the roof, and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense at all. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one that you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here. He's putting on an extra floor there. He's running up towers. He's making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." And I wonder, do you sense that there is some renovation of the heart work that he is wanting to do in you? Are there some foundational beliefs about yourself that are rooted more in past experiences than rooted in what Jesus says about you, about who you are, your identity in him? And maybe there were vows that you made as a child to keep you safe, and they were good in the short run. Good vows to make in the short term. But now as an adult, they are causing you more bondage than freedom. Maybe there is a gap between what you know in your head and what you're experiencing in your day-to-day life. So let's take a look at next steps. As John said, we're getting to the tail end of our summer, and as we move into fall, we've got a number of different options available for you. Next steps for you could be joining a life group. I think they're going to be starting back up in September. It might be taking one of the courses that's being offered, such as Alpha.
It could be seeking out a spiritual director or seeing a therapist. Or another option that I mentioned at the very beginning, and I, you know, and I think there may be ministries that are connected to the West Side. Freedom, what's it called again? Freedom in Christ. Yeah, I was talking with Chrissy beforehand about, you know, some of you may be aware of that ministry. The one that I'm connected with sounds very, very similar, Healing Care. And some of you may be familiar with Healing Care, but for those that aren't, they are small groups, usually six, maximum of eight, but we usually try to keep it at six. Most of them are online, although we do run some in-person groups. And they combine some of the best findings that we have from psychology and from neuroscience with a very deep and biblical understanding of our transformational journey that we're called to as Christ followers. So it's a really good pairing. It has some experientials in it. It runs about 13 weeks, and there'll be some of those starting up in September. So for more information, you can either chat with me after the service day. I did put some cards at the back on the something table, whatever, a table back there. So there's cards if you want just to have them, take them home and look at the website later. And but you can get more information if you just email that hcg@healingcarecanada.ca. But whatever your next step is, I invite you to take it, because, you know, we struggled. We can work hard and struggle in bondage. It's like struggling isn't going to be is a part of our human experience. I even think Jacob's name, like, you know, we are all Israel. Even the very name means wrestling with God. So I feel like wrestling is something that we just do as human beings. But, you know, we can work hard and be in bondage, or we can work hard and be in freedom. So if you have to pick between the two, work hard for freedom. It's worth it. So let me close us in prayer. And then I'll have Christy come up, and I think we're going to be doing communion today. Father, we are so thankful that you are a God of rescue and restoration. We thank you that you see us not as problems to be solved, but as icons of beauty to be revealed. Would you position each of us today for whatever you have next for us? Whatever that next step is, we are grateful that in you we do have unconditional love. We have safety and security. We have significance, and that we belong to you. And we thank you that we have, each one of us, been invited to come to the table of the King, a place that we didn't earn through our strength, and we can't lose through our weakness. It's all grace. So we thank you for your presence in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.